Unfortunately, or fortunately, my ears are plugged. I didn't hear a word you said, but I trust it was a great opening. Our brother and dear friend, Rod Baker, has entitled this morning's talk, Paul, a Roman Citizen with Sicilian Connections. But as we will discover, Paul's connections are much, much higher than that. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 to 20, Paul warned his disciples about what would happen to them when they bore witness to him in the world. He said, "Be on your guard against them. They will hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." What Jesus promised began to be fulfilled almost immediately after his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the book of Acts records several such instances from the lives of the apostles, including today's passage, where we find the apostle Paul making a powerful defense as he stood before the Jewish high court, known as the Sanhedrin. Our study this morning is Acts chapter 23. But we're going to go back and start reading from Acts chapter 22, verse 30 to 23, verse 10. Beginning at chapter 22, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." And those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." And when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so he brought Paul before the Sanhedrin. He asked for a special assembling of the high court so that its members could question Paul and find out why the Jews were so opposed to him. Now, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court, which consisted of 70 Jewish leaders, both Pharisees and Sadducees. And these groups held quite a different view of God and the scriptures. The Sadducees were modernists, anti-supernaturalist materialists who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, in angels or in the spiritual world. And as Marion Donaldson would say, this is why they're Sadducee. But the Sadducees became angry at the apostles when they preached about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4. And Jesus himself rebuked the Sadducees for this type of unbelief on another occasion, saying, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. The Sadducees also refused to believe in the authority of the entirety of the Scriptures. They paid lip service to the first five books of the Bible, but rejected the authority of all the Scriptures, as well as God's sovereign control of the universe. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were orthodox. They were the theological conservatives of their day. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, and they trusted in that hope. Additionally, they believed in angels, spirits, and God's sovereign control of the universe. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in the authority of the entire Old Testament. Ananias, the chief priest, along with 70 Jewish leaders, elders, came together to hear the defense of Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul began to defend himself before the Sanhedrin with confidence, courage, and fearlessness. In Acts 23, verse 1, we read, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. In other words, Paul was not looking down in guilt or in fear, afraid to lift up his eyes, because he wasn't guilty of anything deserving punishment. Proverbs 28, verse 1, tells us the righteous are as bold as a lion. So Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin, and he began to speak boldly, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this was the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness." Jesus Christ commissioned Paul to be Christ's witness before Israel, before the Gentiles, and before kings. The power of the Spirit of the living God gave Paul this boldness, the power and the confidence to carry out his commission. So what did Paul tell the Sanhedrin? "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." In Paul's heated exchange with the high priest, I believe his genuine anger is evident. His opening statement about his integrity brought forth a charge of blasphemy. He used the name of God and asserted that he lived in good conscience. So what did he mean by conscience? Conscience speaks of our moral value, whether right or wrong, of the acts and the actions that we commit. Conscience judges us by the highest standard that we know. However, our consciences can be inadequately informed. So the judgment of conscience must be regarded as true only when it conforms to God's objective standard, which is the truth of the Holy Scriptures. We must not rely on our consciences unless we educate and inform them daily by rigorous and systematic study of the Holy Scriptures. Conscience is that inner voice which accuses us when we do wrong. It's an alarm that sounds within, warning us ahead of time. First, we need a word of warning about our conscience. The world says, "Let your conscience be your guide." But that's not always a good idea. You can't always do that because conscience doesn't set a standard of right or wrong. It only applies the standards that you've been taught. Conscience is like a thermostat. It can be set to operate at different levels. There's an old Indian proverb of conscience, being an arrowhead inside the heart. And when you sin, it turns and the sharp edge pricks your heart. But over time, if you ignore it and allow it to keep turning, the sharp edge dulls and becomes rounded and smooth, and you can't feel it anymore as it spins away. Once, this is a good place to talk about mining, once there was an old prospector sleeping in his tent with his dog tied outside. The dog started barking, so he hollered at him to be quiet. Again barking, and he cussed the dog. Again barking, and he kicked the dog. Again and again barking, and he kicked the dog to death. He went back to sleep, only to be murdered by the very intruders that the dog was trying to warn him were coming. Many people have kicked their consciences to death, and now they're headed headlong for disaster, and they don't even know it because they've disconnected the alarm. Paul had been a highly respected Pharisee who had been commissioned by that very body years before to purge Jerusalem of the way. And what Paul was claiming was that he had done his work as a Pharisee and then as an apostle in good conscience. As a Pharisee, he was vigilant in his impassioned defense of the law and the traditions of Israel. As a man in Christ, he preached and he lived the Lord would seal. He claimed before the Sanhedrin, his claim before the Sanhedrin was that he was faithful at each stage to the highest truth he knew and had experienced. Paul was being persecuted, but had peace. He stood there with confidence in criticism because he was in good conscience through confession and repentance. Paul could speak before the Sanhedrin with confidence and boldness because since his conversion on the Damascus Road, his conscience was correctly informed by God's truth and purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul told the Sanhedrin that his conscience was good, meaning it was clean. Paul's conscience declared that he had done nothing wrong. And in fact, he was doing what was right in God's sight. Paul was fulfilling his Lord's command to bear witness for him before Israel, the Gentiles, and the authorities. Paul's conscience was clear, pure and void of offense, sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. And that is why Paul could speak so boldly before the Sanhedrin. Paul knew how the Sanhedrin worked because he had been a member in the early days when Stephen was stoned. But of course, the membership had changed over the years and the high priest was different. But Paul knew the protocol. He stood before the Sanhedrin and began his defense, saying in essence, "You Sanhedrin, you leaders of Israel, I am totally innocent. I have a clear conscience before God and before man." And look what happened next. Ananias could not bear to hear Paul's declaration of innocence. He and the rest of the leaders had already made up their minds that Paul could not be innocent as long as he confessed that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that Jesus Christ is God and Lord. In their view, Jesus Christ was a blasphemer whom they nailed to the cross. How then could a believer in Christ be an innocent Jew? This is the same view that Paul had when he was Saul the Pharisee, and he was persecuting Christians for exactly the same reason that he is now being persecuted. And as far as Ananias was concerned, Paul was an apostate Jew, so he ordered that Paul be struck in the mouth. "Shut up, Paul," Ananias was saying. This was the same reaction that an earlier high priest, Caiaphas, had for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Ananias was an unusually brutal and violent man, and this was demonstrated in his treatment of Paul. In Jewish law, a person was considered to be innocent until proven guilty, as we read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." Paul had not been charged officially. The high priest violated this law when he ordered that Paul be struck. And because of this perceived perversion of justice, it seems to many scholars that Paul lost his cool and became angry with Ananias. Paul was not Jesus Christ. He was a man like us, and he was capable of reacting in unrighteous anger. The striking irritated the apostle, and he responded angrily. In substance, he said, "Do you strike me, you hypocrite? You sit as my judge, and yet you break the law by having me struck without charge. A true statement, but not very tactful under the circumstances. But then Paul was not trying to win a popularity contest. And Ananias was exactly what Paul charged him to be. Yet, we shouldn't try to defend Paul's angry reply any more than Paul did. The fact is that he responded in anger. He didn't turn the other cheek as Jesus had commanded. And he didn't live out the strong warnings about patience that he had written about in his epistles to the church. We must never forget he was just a man with the same faults that we have. He wasn't Jesus. Paul was immediately rebuked for his outburst. "You dare to insult God's high priest?" he was asked. All of a sudden, Paul acknowledged his sin and apologized on the authority of the Holy Scriptures, referring to Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." Let's stop here and give a little bit of a background history on the high priest presiding over the Sanhedrin at this time, a man named Ananias, who had been appointed to this position by Herod of Chalcedon. Herod of Chalcedon was the brother of King Agrippa I, the king who arrested Peter and put him in prison. Ananias was appointed to the high priesthood around AD 48, and he ruled for about 10 or 11 years before he was disposed of by Herod Agrippa II, the son of Herod Agrippa I. Ananias was so cruel that he had to go to Rome at one point to defend himself before Emperor Claudius for his brutal treatment of the Samaritans. And while in Rome, Ananias was rescued from punishment by Claudius by Agrippa II, who was a very young man at the time. Ananias, the high priest, was also a glutton and a thief who stole the tithes that were to go to the ordinary priest. And because of his known support for Rome, his fellow Jews murdered him in AD 66 during the Jewish revolt against Rome. So the question is, why did Paul apologize and consider this man God's chosen ruler when Jesus Christ alone is our high priest? Instead of quoting the Jewish Old Testament, I wish Paul would have quoted the Christian New Testament, like the part where Jesus said, "Love your enemies," because this high priest certainly was no friend of God. But God has told me through my conscience that where I am standing this morning is not the place to tear down, but to uplift. So back to Paul's defense. What was at the heart of Paul's defense? The resurrection of Christ. Paul knew that the Sanhedrin consisted of both Sadducees and Pharisees, and he publicly allied with the Pharisees, hoping to divide the assembly. And so verse 6 tells us, he called out, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." You want to turn your enemies on each other instead of you? Watch Paul. He's a master of it. The resurrection of the dead was the heart of Paul's defense, because it's at the heart of Christianity. Remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthians that if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You are still in your sins. And if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. As Ecclesiastes says, everything is useless. The resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel. Paul believed Jesus was the Messiah, that he had risen from the dead, and that he was the present reigning Lord of Israel. All the old hatred about Jesus was being focused on Paul, and Paul was forcing the issue out into the open. Paul's fellow Pharisees rose up in defense of him, not so much in affirmation of his ministry, but in contention against their rivals, the Sadducees. The hearing ended in confusion and argument, not with Paul, but between the rival factions in the high priest's court. the Apostle Paul once again won the day. He had made his point about the resurrection. He had drawn the fire away from himself, and he was able to get on with his plan to confront Rome with the claim of Christ. The resurrection defense produced such a dispute among the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Paul's life was once again threatened. And once again, the Roman commander rescued him and brought him back to the Tower of Antonia. In Acts 23, verse 11, we find Paul spending the second night in the dark, lonely barracks of the fortress. This apostle of Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles, a Roman citizen, a prominent Jewish rabbi, a former zealot of Judaism, was now bound and being kept in the barracks under Roman control. Paul had no freedom. He was alone, dejected, perhaps depressed. And it's interesting to note that there's no mention of not even one person from the Jerusalem church coming to help Paul while he was in prison. As Paul lay in the barracks, it seemed all had deserted him. Yet there was one who stood by him. In Acts 23:11, we read, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and he said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" When Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, "Take courage." Jesus was telling Paul, "I know your trouble. I know your problem. I know you are fearful. I know you are dejected. I know you are lonely. But I tell you, fear not." No wonder Paul could write to the Ephesians later, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So what else did Christ say to Paul? "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Notice the phrase, "you must." In other words, it means it was necessary and ordained by God for Paul to go to Rome and to testify about Jesus Christ. Paul could take comfort in these words. This meant that no one would be able to kill and destroy him. He would be kept safe by Jesus as he was brought to Rome, and Christ would give Paul the opportunity to witness by the power of the Spirit of God in the court of Rome. Jesus was assuring Paul that despite his chains and the prospect of a trial, everything would be all right. Can you imagine Paul's reaction to those words? Everything was going to be all right. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, came into the barracks and told Paul, "Don't worry about anything. I will be with you. You will bear witness for me in Rome also. I am here to take care of you." Almighty God himself met with his apostle and told him, "Do not worry." Verses 12 to 35. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and they said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander, bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and he told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. Then he called two of the centurions and ordered them: get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And he wrote a letter as follows: Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. The day after Jesus appeared to Paul, Paul's problems increased. Luke's description of the plot against the apostle's life shows the depth of the hatred for him by the Jews. And the Sanhedrin realized that their arguments with each other had distracted them momentarily from the purpose of trying Paul. Their plan was that when Paul walked through the alley from the Fort of Antonia to the assembly hall of the Sanhedrin, that the Jews would kill him. As the 40 Jews plotted to kill Paul, there was a young boy, Paul's nephew, listening to them. This would suggest that Paul's nephew might have been present at the meeting as they plotted to kill Paul. This boy was probably sent from Cilicia to Jerusalem, just as his uncle Paul had been sent to study under Gamaliel or some other great rabbi. Or he may have been a spy placed there by the church. We don't really know. But what we do know is that the Lord intervened, and he arranged the details of informing Paul of the plot to ambush him and to take his life. We have to smile with amusement at the precautions that Lysias took to assure that Paul arrived safely in Caesarea for a hearing before the Roman governor. Surely Paul must have chuckled inside as he rode from Jerusalem to Caesarea. His real safety was not in the Roman soldiers, but in the everlasting arms of Jesus. What had Jesus told Paul? "Do not fear. Take courage. I've been watching you. You've done a good job. But you must bear witness for me in Jerusalem and in Rome also. And no one is going to destroy you." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read about the final witness Paul made before the court of Rome. Paul was in prison, aware that he was nearing the end of his life. And as he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, "The time has come for my departure." Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." No one can touch God's servants until it is God's time. They are immortal until their service is done. And this ought to encourage us to preach the gospel boldly and faithfully until our service is done. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said a wonderful thing The Lord stood at my side, and he gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all Gentiles might hear it. And because of Paul's faithfulness, we today have this gospel. It is through the church at Rome throughout the ages that today we have the good news of Jesus Christ. We have the blessed assurance through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are saved by his work on the cross and by his resurrection. And no one says it better than Jesus himself, as recorded in the gospel, in his gospel according to John. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Our prayer at Bible Fellowship Assembly is that all who hear this wonderful gospel may be saved by asking Jesus to come into their lives and to be their Lord and Savior. Have you accepted Jesus into your life? You may not have tomorrow. Today is the day that the Lord is calling you to eternal life. And that eternal life begins the moment you say, "Come into my life, Lord Jesus." And we can praise him in the words of the songwriter, "Jesus, you came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my death, debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, all glory to you. All praises and glory to your Son, Jesus. We thank you so much for sending Jesus. We thank you so much for Jesus saying, "Yes, Father, I will go." Lord, we ask you to instill in us your word. Instill in us the very words of Jesus, that we may feel it in our heart as we act out his words, that we will treat everyone as he has, that we will love each person the way he does. And Father, help us to spread your wonderful word so that others may be saved and come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.